Well, it is good to see all of you on this week before Christmas. I do want to greet you in the name of the Lord. If you're visiting with us, I do want to give you a special word of welcome. We are glad you're here, and we invite you to enjoy all that the Lord is doing among us. If you want to record your visit, I mentioned this, I want to mention it again. There's a box in the foyer. You can fill out a card. That will enable me to send you a letter of thanks to appreciate your visit and also tell you more about what the Lord is doing in our midst. We're very thankful for the Lord's leading as He's growing His church and working among us. You know, church growth looks like most of it is invisible as people are going deeper in their relationship with the Lord, understanding more truth, living by that truth, walking in obedience, confessing sin. All of that is, for the most part, transparent. Church growth also looks like the saints sharing their faith with those who are in their spheres of influence and calling people to faith in Christ. And so we're thankful for that as well. But Bethany Community Fellowship is the Lord's church. He is the Lord of the church, and we know that that's church capital C. We know that that is the worldwide church. The minute someone turns from their sin and embraces Jesus Christ by faith, they become a member of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, all the commands in the New Testament in terms of what the church is to do, that is to local churches. Local churches are visible expressions of the invisible church. And we know that there are local churches that love the Lord and are truly churches. We seek to be one of those. We believe that the Lord is head of the church, and we are thankful for what He's doing. And again, we're thankful for the Lord bringing you today to join in our worship. We have the privilege of going to prayer, but before we do that, I want to just add my invitation to what Casey mentioned this morning. We, Brooke and my family and I, are looking forward to hosting you this afternoon at 4 o'clock. And we've asked you to sign up for that. That's long past. Don't worry about that if you haven't signed up. If it's a potluck, but if you haven't prepared something, please don't let that stop you. Please come anyway. We have plenty. And you being there to share in the fellowship of the saints is much more important than anything else. So you are all invited to our home at 4 o'clock this afternoon to enjoy the special things that the Lord has for us in this season. We'll be reading Scripture and singing hymns that talk about the Christmas story, the events of that very first Christmas, the amazing truth that God stepped out of eternity into time, taking on a human nature to walk among us, to show us the Father. Jim mentioned that this morning, that the Lord explains the Father. That's actually the word that we get our word exegesis from. The Son explained the Father in John 1 so that we know Him. And then He went to the cross to pay the price for our sin so that we might be welcomed into His presence, not only in time, but in all eternity. Very, very significant truths. We have the privilege, as we walk through this life, of communing with our Father in prayer, and I want to do that before we open the Word. I do want to remember the folks in our fellowship who are dealing with trials and difficulties. Let me just mention some names, and then we'll bring these to the Father. If you're a part of our fellowship, you'll know the situations with these folks, but we want to keep these folks in prayer. Greg Benschneider, Kathy Brown, Jeff and Sue Bischoff, Tim Meyer, and our brother Kevin Granlund. So let's go to prayer and lift these to the throne of grace, and then we'll open the Word. Father, what a privilege it is to gather together as those whom You have called out of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Your beloved Son. Lord, You have called us to Yourself, and You have given us Your indwelling Holy Spirit by whom we understand the Scriptures, by whom we understand all that You have prepared for us. Lord, as we sit under the Word, we seek to grow, and we thank You that You have given us the means to do that. We pray that You would hear our prayers for these, our precious loved ones who are dealing with trials and difficulties. Lord, we thank you for Greg. We thank you for your work in his life and for the care that you've given him. We pray that you continue to give Greg, Kathy and David wisdom as they seek to determine the best care for her. Lord, for Jeff and Sue, thank you for them. Thank you for their labor here. We pray that you'd be with Jeff as he continues to recover, strengthen his body. And Lord, for Tim, we pray that you would do that as well, that you would restore him to full function. Thank you for his walk of faith and his trusting you in the midst of the difficulty, and pray that you would honor that by restoring his health fully. And for our brother Kevin, Lord, we thank you for him. Thank you that you are sovereign over all those events, and we pray that you would continue your good work of sanctification, that you would give Greg great grace and patience as he's enduring and as he is walking with you through these difficulties. Lord, thank you that none of these circumstances are unknown to you. Thank you that you are working in each and every circumstance to conform your children more nearly to your own precious image. Thank you that you give us the privilege of praying for one another. And Lord, by doing that, by bearing one another's burdens, we actually fulfill your law. What a precious privilege that is, and we thank you for the opportunity to do that. Lord, we pray that as we come to the opening of your word, that your Holy Spirit would work, that you would move among us, that you would take your word and sovereignly apply it to each of our hearts, Lord, to do the work that only you can do. We desire to be more nearly conformed to your image, Lord Jesus. You prayed in John 17 and said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so as we come to the opening of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would operate powerfully in each of our hearts. Lord, keep us free from distraction. Keep us focused on your word, and help us, Lord, to be focused so that as you use your word in our lives, we would be aware of that and we would seek to apply that which you're showing us to our lives, that we would grow, that we would be more conformed to your image. In your precious name we ask these things. Amen. A number of well-known institutions of higher learning in our nation have adopted the words of our Lord Jesus as something of a guiding motto. These words are variously displayed in prominent locations on the campuses of these schools. Among them are the University of Texas, the University of Miami of Ohio, the University of Virginia, and Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland. These words of the Lord are even prominently displayed, amazingly enough, etched into the stone facade of the main building on the campus of a high school in Berkeley, California, an area known far and wide for its staunch opposition to biblical truth and the truth of God. These words, to my knowledge, are seldom, if ever, attributed to the Lord. Rather, they are held out as words of unknown origin, of ancient wisdom, worthy of emulation. What are these words of the Lord? Well, coming from John 8, verse 32, these words are these: you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. These words are quoted as if to say that the study and learning in general will allow you to have a greater degree of freedom because it releases you from your previous condition of comparative ignorance. So the more you learn, the more you study, the more you learn, the more free you are intellectually because you understand the truth supposedly, and therefore you enjoy a greater degree of personal and intellectual freedom. The quote, even in an even more truncated form, "the truth will make you free," was also etched into the wall of the main lobby of the original CIA building in Washington, D.C. The idea in this case is something like this: coming clean with regard to your crime and telling the truth will make you feel relieved, free, because you won't have to hide the truth anymore. But these words, taken out of context as they are, don't say what these institutions of higher learning, or in fact the CIA, think they say. These words were spoken by Jesus to those who questioned his authority and ultimately rejected his messianic mission. to get the full context of Jesus' statement, we have to add to verse 32, verse 31. Here is Jesus' full statement in John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It is those who keep the Lord's Word, who walk in obedience to Him and His revealed will, who are truly His disciples, and who as a result of that know the truth, and as a result of that experience true freedom. Remember that as we came into the detailed study of chapter 8 of Romans, the book of Romans, last time we started to look at four elements of the work of Jesus Christ on behalf of His people that produced true freedom. Let me reread verses 1 to 4 of Romans 8 for you, and then we'll jump back into our text. Romans 8, verses 1 to 4. Please follow as I read. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here, as I said, Jesus gives us four elements of true freedom. He explains that to us. Let me give you these four elements of the work of Christ up front. We've looked at vindication in verse 1, justification in verse 2, substitution in verse 3, and sanctification in verse 4. Those are the four elements of the work of Christ on behalf of those who are His. Remember, we looked last time at vindication. Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Remember that here the Apostle Paul gathers up everything that he has said since the middle of chapter 3 to emphatically declare that for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, for those who have placed their faith in Him for forgiveness and salvation, there is completely and permanently a vindication that takes place. Those who trust Christ are perfectly and completely and unalterably vindicated. There is emphatically, verse 1, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For those who are vitally connected to Jesus Christ, sharing His nature, drawing their very sustenance and life from that union. But before leaving this point, I want to emphasize again what we're talking about is far more than just mere intellectual agreement with the Lord. In John 8:31, the passage that I read a minute ago, those to whom Jesus said, if you continue in My Word, you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Those folks are actually referred to in that verse as those who had believed in Him. John 8:31. But they are the very same ones who, before the end of this very interaction, attempt to execute Jesus for plainly stating His divine nature. Listen to the last two verses of John chapter 8. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Here we have those who had believed in Him attempting to execute Him for the supposed crime of blasphemy, hardly what a true follower of the Lord Jesus would do. So all belief in Jesus is not the same. It is only those who are in Christ who are promised this absolute vindication. Jesus concludes His Sermon on the Mount with two very sobering warnings, and I want to give them to you. In Luke 6:46, He warns those who have heard a great deal of truth from His lips that they need to apply what they've learned. He says in Luke 6:46, why do you call Me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? He says, I've given you truth. You need to take that truth and apply it to your life. Otherwise, your words of Lord, Lord are mere lip service. And giving superficial lip service to the Lord is not genuine faith. Let me read you Matthew's conclusion to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he gives this warning. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? These folks are actually folks who did supernatural things in the name of the Lord. And they say to the Lord in the last day, Lord, we did this. And Jesus' response is what? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The living God, who is omniscient and sees to the depth of every human heart, is not fooled by external appearances of righteousness. And he says, you are those who practice lawlessness. And he says, depart from me. That is a very, very sobering warning, is it not? One of the most sobering warnings in all of Scripture. It is only those who, as a result of having a new nature in Christ, do the will of God from the heart, who will enter the kingdom of heaven. So this unspeakably precious blessing, that of being placed well beyond any possibility of condemnation, is reserved for the one who has true and genuine life-changing faith in Jesus Christ and in His work on the cross. This brings us to the second of the four elements of the work of Christ on our behalf. Not only is there vindication, but there is also justification. Look at verse 2 of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Paul begins verse 2 here with the word for. You see it there. It has the same function as the word therefore in verse 1. Paul is explaining what he has previously said. Here Paul explains what he has just said in chapter 1. What we have here in verse 2 is the reason for the believer's vindication. Note here in verse 2, Paul uses the word law twice. He says, in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. This is not a reference to the law of God given to Israel through Moses, nor is it a reference to the law of God more generally, the one that is written on every human heart by virtue of the fact that every person is made in the image of God. We learned about that law back in Romans 2:15, which says the work of the law is written on their hearts and is borne witness to by the human conscience. Here in verse 2 of Romans 8, when Paul speaks of the law, he speaks of a general principle. He says here, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus and the law of sin and death. Here, law is used to indicate a universal principle of operation. Paul has already used the term law in this way previously in Romans. In Romans 3:27, Paul speaks of a law of works and a law of faith. And in Romans 7, verse 23, Paul speaks of a law of sin in the members of his body and a law of his mind. It's kind of like we would use the term the law of gravity. The law of gravity is a universal law. It operates continuously. It operates everywhere on earth as a universal principle. That's how Paul is using this word law in verse 2. Look what Paul says about these two universal principles of operation. He says, there is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The verb has set free speaks of a definite, decisive, and completed act. The principle of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus overrules and conquers the principle of sin and death. We talked about the law of sin and death last time, so I don't want to repeat that information. What we have here in verse 2, beloved, is the doctrine of the justification of the believer. Justification is a forensic term. It's a legal judicial term, a judicial act by which God pardons the sinner in a divine act of justice. He accepts the one who has faith in Christ. He accepts them and treats them as being actually sinless. This is what the doctrine of justification in Christ says. God is able to treat the one who comes to Jesus by faith, trusting fully in His finished work on the cross, as if we were sinless. Listen to Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Not only that, but Micah chapter 7 speaks of a future day of the Lord when He will remove sin from His people Israel. The terms that Micah uses here are indicative of how God deals with our sin as well. Let me read for you Micah 7 verses 18 and 19. Micah says, "Who is like you?" That, by the way, is a play on Micah's own name, which means, "Who is like God?" He says, "Who is like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love." That unchanging love, by the way, is God's own loyal love, His covenant-keeping faithfulness. Because God is a God who delights in loyal love and His covenant-keeping faithfulness, we have forgiveness. He says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, He will cast all their sins into the depth of the sea." Every way that God can, He says, He removes our sin from us completely and entirely. This is what God does with the sin of those who trust fully in the finished work of Christ. He removes our sin from us at an infinite distance, as far as the east is from the west. He treads our iniquities underfoot. He casts our sins into the deepest sea. Those are terms that a finite creature can understand in terms of an infinite separation. That is how God removes our sin from those who trust in the Lord. The doctrine of justification is very, very important. Because one can ask, how can a perfectly just God do this? How can God remove the sin of a sinner? And that focuses us directly on the doctrine of justification. This is no small matter. It's no incidental truth of God's Word. This is a critical matter to understand. The doctrine of justification says that God accepts and accounts the believer as being righteous according to the perfect standard of His law. We've seen over and over again in Romans how God says, "I don't change my law. My law is my standard. I am unchanging. That standard is unchanging." God does not change the standard of His law. So in a divine act of forgiveness, He regards the one who trusts in Christ as actually having conformed to all the demands of His law. In addition to forgiveness, justification declares that all the claims of the law are satisfied in respect to the one who is justified in Christ. There's an important note here. As I said, the law, God does not relax His law. He doesn't look the other way. He doesn't compromise. If God did that, that would be sin in God, would it not? For God to say, "Well, never mind, I'm not serious, I'm going to lower my standard," that would be a violation of God's own character. He cannot do that. That's why Paul made the point in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. This is why the gospel is so important. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, because at the present time, He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. You see how that works? God maintains His justice. He does not change His standard. He maintains His justice. But the gospel, the righteousness of Christ, allows Him to be just and to justify the one who has faith in Christ. That is why the death of Christ is so critically important. That's what we celebrate at this time. We celebrate the birth of Christ because the important point was the death of Christ. Jesus' perfect life lived in absolute, perfect, continuous obedience to the Father, earning practical righteousness. I've said to you before that if righteousness was not earned, it would be a legal fiction. And God does not deal in legal fictions. Righteousness must be earned. And Jesus Christ earned that righteousness. That's why He lived to adulthood and lived a full life and perfectly kept God's law. He earned by doing that actual perfect righteousness. This is a critically important thing to understand because the one whose faith is in Jesus Christ is actually declared to have fulfilled in the strictest sense all the requirements of God's law. So the person justified is declared to be entitled to all the advantages and rewards arising from perfect obedience to God's law. Let me ask you something. Who is the one who actually had perfectly kept every single stipulation of God's law throughout the entire duration of his life? Well, that's only the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Scripture, He alone is the one who can justify the fallen sinner. That's why God Himself is the one and only source of righteousness in the universe. The only source of righteousness which God requires of the sinner who comes to Him, the only source of that is God Himself. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 24. Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Let me drive this home by taking you to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6 is a prophecy of the Lord's return. This is a prophecy of a future day when His work will be to remove the sin of His people, Israel and Judah. Listen to Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Three times in these two verses, the inherent righteousness of the Son of God, the inherent righteousness of Jesus Christ is mentioned. Very, very clearly, because God Himself is the source of that righteousness. Jesus stepped out of eternity into time and He bore the image of man. He was God in human flesh. And so He lived a perfect, righteous life. And that is critical for us as those who trust in Him. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. 1 Corinthians 1, 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that if we are in Christ, there it is again, if we are vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing our life principle, drawing everything from Him, if we are in Him, Jesus has become our righteousness. Because this righteousness is absolutely required. God does not change His standard. He never will do that. So justification is not the forgiveness of a person without righteousness. It is a declaration that that person possesses an alien righteousness. What do I mean by alien righteousness? That is a righteousness which is foreign to the nature of that individual. It is a righteousness that comes from a different source. It is a righteousness that comes only from the Lord Jesus Christ. So our righteousness is an alien righteousness. But it is righteousness nevertheless. It is actual an accounting from God that we have perfectly met His standard. It is righteousness that is real and actual in that it perfectly and forever satisfies the law of God. In Christ's own righteousness, that is imputed to the sinner, that is credited to the account of the believer. As we saw in Romans chapter 4 in verse 3 with regard to Abraham. Romans 4:3. What does the Scripture say? And then quoting Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is the righteousness of God imputed or credited to Abraham's account. Romans 4, verse 3. And in Romans 4, verses 6 through 8, we have the very same truth with regard to David. Listen to Romans 4, verses 6 through 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. It's exactly what we saw when the Lord says, I remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. I cast it behind my back. I cast it into the depths of the sea. It is no more because of the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes this matter of imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness to the believer crystal clear. Let me read for you 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf or for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is God the Father imputing to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, taking our sin. Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice for sin. That sin has been paid for. It is canceled. The righteousness of Christ is what prevails. The sole condition upon which the righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited to the account of the believer is faith. Faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You know that as a human being, it's impossible to live without faith. People have faith in all sorts of things. The question isn't, do you have faith? The question is, what is the object of your faith? And further, is the object of your faith worthy of the faith that you have in that thing? Most people will come to the end of their life and find out that the object of their faith was not a valid object at all. This is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is faith by which we appropriate the righteousness of Christ. It is faith that is anchored in the truth. But I want you to notice, this faith in and of itself is not meritorious, as if it comes from the individual. It is not a humanly generated faith. This faith is a divine faith. It is a gift that God gives to the repentant sinner. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. It makes this very clear. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. What did we see in Romans 4? Abraham was justified when he didn't do any work. David says, blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven and who does not work. It is not connected to works. The word that in verse 8, when it says that not of yourselves, is a reference to the entire event of salvation, which includes both grace and faith. So both grace and faith are gifts given by God to the individual as God imparts salvation to the one who embraces Christ. Let me take a minute and talk about the faith that God gives you as a gift to those who come to Him. I want to keep this very practical, and this faith, by its very nature, is indestructible. The faith that people have necessarily to live life is a destructible faith. It is going to ultimately be destroyed. The faith that God gives as a gift to the sinner who comes to Him is indestructible. You know, this is part of the reason why God allows trials and difficulties into your life. Because He wants to purify and strengthen your faith, and He wants you to see that the faith that you have doesn't come from you. He wants you to see that the faith that you have is a gift that comes from Him that, in fact, cannot be destroyed. Trials cannot destroy genuine faith. All the trials do is purify and strengthen that faith. If you know a believer who has walked with the Lord for any significant amount of time, what you see in them is a purified faith. How does that happen? By enduring trials. I know a lot of you are enduring trials right now. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7 makes this very, very clear that genuine faith cannot be destroyed. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, if necessary from God's point of view, so that the proof of your faith, that is a little phrase that means the approved part of your faith, that part of your faith which has been purified by that trial, the approved part of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Beloved, this is what trials do to your faith. It purifies your faith, it grows you, it conforms you to the image of Christ so that you are a source of praise and glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through the rest of this life, as you head for eternity, when the Lord purifies you and removes sin completely. But this is what the Lord is doing. He is allowing you to endure trials. You know, Satan tried to destroy Job's faith. You remember Job? Satan could not destroy Job's faith. Through all of those horrendous trials, Job continued to believe because what he had was a faith that wasn't from him. It was from God. It could not be destroyed. Satan also tried to destroy Peter's faith. You remember Jesus' words to Peter, "Peter, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail, and after you have repented, turn and strengthen your brothers." Genuine faith cannot be destroyed. So God allows trials into your life to show you, to give you an objective ground for your trust in Him. So that what happens is you go through a trial and your faith holds. You go through another trial and your faith holds. You go through another trial and you're still walking with God. Pretty soon what happens is you have a recognition that this faith didn't come from me. Because if it came from me, it would be gone. But it's still here. My faith is genuine because it's a gift from the Lord. I know that a number of you are dealing with trials. You're dealing with physical health trials. You're dealing with trials concerning children. You're dealing with trials of aging parents, trials of being separated from family, trials in your work, trials of transitioning into retirement. The list could go on and on and on. If I asked for a show of hands and a word of testimony and you were being absolutely true, every one of you would say, well, there's this trial, there's this difficulty, there's this area where I'm having to really trust the Lord. And what I would say to you is, praise God, that is evidence that you are a genuine child of God and He is in the process of perfecting your faith, purifying your faith. None of these trials, beloved, comes about by chance. Every trial is handed to you by a nail-pierced hand. The Lord is the one who orders our days, and when He brings a trial into our lives, it is because He is confirming that we are His children, and He is in the process of conforming us to His image. And as I said, pretty soon, after a while, you recognize yourself, gee, this faith that I have didn't come from me. It is a gift from the Lord. Not only is this faith a gift from God, but so too is repentance, by which a sinner experiences true sorrow for sin and turns from that sin to receive forgiveness and Christ's gift of righteousness credited to their account. Listen to 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25. 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps, here it is, God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So what do we conclude? Faith and repentance are vital elements of salvation. We know that. Such that there is no salvation if there is not genuine faith and genuine repentance. Both are gifts from God that He imparts to the sinner. But wait a minute, Pastor, you say, we're supposed to call sinners to repent of their sin. That's absolutely true. That's exactly an accurate presentation of the gospel. This is precisely what Jesus did when He preached the gospel. In Mark 1:15, that verse tells us that Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel." This is the same gospel that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2:38, he said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This is yet the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached to the Greeks in Athens. In Acts 17:30, he says this, "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." So you're right. You are to call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, even as you're sharing the gospel and you're telling someone you need to recognize your sin, you need to repent of that sin, and you need to trust in Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross. Even as you're saying that to someone, you know that they can only repent and believe if God is in the process of drawing them. Right? So that takes the pressure off of you, right? Your responsibility is not to make converts. Your responsibility is to winsomely and clearly share the gospel out of a life that demonstrates the power of a redeemed life. You are to clearly present the gospel and simply call people to repentance, knowing that God is going to use His Word as He will to generate faith and repentance if He is drawing that person. How are you going to know that? If a person comes to faith in Christ, then you will know. Other than that, you don't know what the Lord is doing. But you know that the Lord has promised His Word will not return to Him void. So every time you share the Word, God is accomplishing His purpose. When you share the gospel with someone, when you share the Word, you are entering into the battle in eternity. And everyone who hears the Word is going to have fruit from that. If you're talking to someone who is an unbeliever, who is not part of the elect, that Word is not going to return to them void. It's not going to return to God void. They are going to be accountable for that Word. No one is going to stand before the Lord and say, "I didn't know." The Lord is at work. He is using His Word. If you share the gospel with somebody and they're elect and the Lord is drawing them at that moment, they're going to repent and believe and be born again and be given the gift of Christ's righteousness. That's how you know that someone is elect. So we share the gospel in faith. And again, your job is not to present the gospel so that people will embrace it. That leads to a compromise of the gospel's truth. Your job is to clearly communicate the gospel, and the Lord's job is to make converts. So again, faith and repentance are an integral part of this doctrine of justification, but they are gifts from God that He sovereignly imparts to the one who comes to Him. All this truth is wrapped up in this doctrine of justification. This is how the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, sets you free from the law of sin and death. Look at verse 2. Notice the word Spirit there is capitalized. And that's correct in your English translation. This is proper because it's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the third member of the triune God. This is the first mention of 16 times in this chapter that Paul mentions the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life is the one who raises us to new spiritual life. It is the one who breaks the power of canceled sin in the life of the believer. He leads the believer in holiness. He gives the child of God a new nature created after the likeness of God Himself. We have therefore a necessary and natural desire to do what pleases God. You know, before you were a Christian, you didn't appreciate the things of God. You didn't appreciate the church. You didn't appreciate the Word. You didn't appreciate spiritual truth. But when the Lord saved you and gave you a new nature after the likeness of Himself, all of a sudden, the Word of God makes sense. Your eyes are open. That doesn't mean you understand everything about the Word. That's why we have teachers. That's why we study. That's why we sit under the preaching of the Word, so that we can grow in our understanding of Scripture. But fundamentally, when you came to faith in Christ, this book was no longer a closed book. It made sense. You understood what you were reading. When you came to Christ, all of a sudden, your desires changed. You didn't love the world anymore. You love the things of God. You want to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. Is there a struggle with sin? Absolutely. Paul went through all of that in Romans chapter 7. There is a struggle. But fundamentally, that desire, that struggle exists because sin is no longer part of your nature. That is not who you are in Christ. You desire a genuine desire to honor and please the Lord. Paul has already made that very clear in Romans 6, verse 4. It says, "Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." What is your heart's desire as a new creature in Christ? It's to walk in that newness of life. It's to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord. In Romans 7, 6, Paul made the very same point. "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we would serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter." We walk in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul will have a lot more to say about that when we return to this passage. But I want to wrap up this discussion of the doctrine of justification by taking you back to where we started this morning. Jesus' discussion of the freedom which only He can provide. You know, this is precisely what Jesus offered the Jews of His day. But they neither understood nor did they humble themselves so that they might grasp the truth that Jesus was explaining to them. Let me reread for you John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who commits sin is a slave of sin." He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Do you see what Jesus' hearers are doing here? They are holding on tenaciously to their religious tradition, to their rituals, their history, because it was comfortable. It was something that was familiar to them. They were holding on to their own system of man-made righteousness, trusting in that to make them righteous before God. The reason I point that out is it's no different in our own day. People, all people everywhere, are made in the image of God. They are made for the purpose of worshiping their Creator. But they reject that knowledge and replace that knowledge of God with a man-made system of religion in order to satisfy the necessity to worship, in order to earn their way to heaven by their own effort. They convince themselves that God will see their sincere effort and overlook their shortcomings and ultimately welcome them into heaven. But that is a critical error. Jesus had already made that clear to them, that justification before God by submitting themselves to Him as God in the flesh is the only way that a person can come into God's presence. John 8, 24, Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin." When Jesus said, "Unless you believe I am," He was saying, "I'm the guy that spoke to Moses back in Exodus 3 in the burning bush." Jesus says, "Unless you believe that I am, unless you believe that I am God in the flesh and embrace Me as God in the flesh, the perfectly righteous one, the final sacrifice for sin," He says, "you will die in your sin." In other words, it's only by means of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that you can be set free from the law of sin and death. Well, so far we've seen the first two elements of the work of Christ on behalf of His people that produce true freedom. We've seen vindication in verse 1. We've seen justification in verse 2. I'm going to take a break from the next 2 weeks from this passage. We'll have a special message next week on Christmas morning. And then on New Year's Day, I'll bring you a special message as well. We'll return to this passage on January 8th, and we'll see the final two elements of the work of Christ, substitution in verse 3 and sanctification in verse 4. Let's pray and thank the Lord for our time. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it is true. Thank You that You are the God of truth. Thank you that you do not lie, that when you speak the truth. As you give us this doctrine of justification, Lord, our hearts are stirred because of the significance of these truths. Lord, help those who know you, who have a new nature, to walk in that nature, to glorify you, to be who you've called them to be. And we pray that you would help us to endure the trials that you have sent into our lives to purify our faith, to make us like our Lord. Lord, for those who don't know you, we do pray that you would bring them to yourself, that you would grant to them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance by which alone they can be justified before you. Use us in that great endeavor, we pray. Bring us across those in whose hearts you're working to create faith and create repentance. And then make us faithful to open our mouths and speak the truth in love, winsomely, to glorify you, and use our words, use your word and our word of that to bring them to faith, we pray. In your precious name, amen.